Well, beloved, let me encourage you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, and we are looking at the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke chapter 18, from verse 9 through to verse 14. As you turn there, let me encourage you that we have a new format, and I know that has its challenges, but let me also encourage you to see that in the bulletin, I do have an outline. I know I haven't had one for a while, but I really believe this would be good to have an outline for this passage because of how this passage breaks up. So I do believe the outline will be of great benefit to you. But I do want to encourage you that I have purposely broken this message into two because there's so much here. And don't skip out on the last message, because the last message we're looking at the prayer of the tax collector, and that really is the culmination of this passage. So don't just come for lunch and then push off, stick around, and see how this passage is tied up, comes to a culmination. So Luke chapter 18, from verse 9 through to verse 14. Follow with me, please. Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess." Verse 13, "And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." May God be pleased to add his blessing to the reading of Holy Scripture. Let's pray. Blessed Father, we thank you that we can come to you now in prayer and ask you, please, to search our hearts. Help us to be prepared to hear the words, even as David heard the words from Nathan the prophet, "You are the man." Lord, search us and see if there be any evil way in us, and lead us in the way everlasting. We ask it all in the blessed name of Jesus. Amen. Well, beloved, as we come to this parable, this is a precious parable. It is a parable, no doubt, that many of us have heard many sermons on. It's just one of those magnificent parables. And really, it is a parable that speaks to the heart of how God receives people when they come to Him and who God receives. In fact, Jesus tells us very plainly, we don't have to guess at the meaning of this parable because our Lord tells us what the meaning of it is right off the bat in verse 9. "And He spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others." And it's very plain for us to see the concern of Jesus in this parable is the peril of pride and self-righteousness. Those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Our Lord, no doubt, was speaking this because the Pharisees were right there as He was addressing the people. And this was very characteristic of the religious Jews and the Pharisees and the spiritual leaders of Israel at the time. These Pharisees had the greatest influence in the Jewish people because they had power in the local synagogues everywhere. And these synagogues were basically ruled by their theology, even the local Pharisees. And so the people were led to believe, as the Pharisees taught the law, that really it was about what you could do. It's about trusting in yourself to become righteous. It's about your traditions. It's about your rituals. It's about what you do. That's how you gain a place in the kingdom of God. That's how you eventually go to heaven. In fact, the benchmark of their system was self-confidence in one's ability to achieve righteousness by their own power and work. I wonder, when I say this to you, I wonder who you think of, if you think of anyone in the Bible who could bear witness of falling prey or at least being a proponent of such thinking. My mind immediately goes to the Apostle Paul. This is exactly how Paul lived. In fact, Paul gives his own testimony in Philippians chapter 3. Remember what Paul said before he met Christ. He said, "If anybody has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews." Meaning that Paul kept all the traditions. As to the law, Paul said, a Pharisee. These Pharisees were the most fastidious and zealous of all law keepers. Paul goes on, he says, as to zeal, so passionate about his religion that he persecuted the church. And then the culmination, the crescendo of what Paul says, as to righteousness, which is in the law, blameless. In other words, externally, no one could point to any violation of law in Paul's life. Paul, before he was Paul, walked the walk. He lived that life trusting in himself. He believed by his works and his many religious activities that he was truly, truly righteous before God. And you see, this was the thing about the Pharisees. These men fasted all the time. They prayed. They abstained. They tithed. They memorized scripture. They invented laws just to keep them. Anything and everything to create an appearance of holiness. In fact, one would actually consider them, regarding the history of Israel, the reformers of the church. What was the result of their self-righteousness? It was not pride. I mean, it was not humility, it was pride. It was elitism. They boasted in themselves. In fact, in this very text, Jesus says, not only did they trust themselves, but they judged others. That was the hallmark of the Pharisees. They considered everyone else. They compared themselves to everyone else, and they considered them unworthy in comparison. They viewed others, anyone who was not like them, with utter contempt. In fact, the word that our Lord uses here, ex uthino, is a strong verb, and it means to despise someone because you see them as worthless and of no value. To treat someone contemptuously, as if completely worthless and despicable. This is how they saw the people. They despised them. They didn't want to be near them. In fact, this is the way they actually ultimately came to see Jesus, isn't it? And so our Lord answers an important question in this parable. And the question is this: who is really justified? Who is really made right before God? The one man thought he was right before God, but he was not. The other man knew he wasn't, and yet he went away justified. Proverbs 30 verse 6 says, "There is a generation that is pure in its own eyes, yet it is not washed from its filthiness." Do you know, folks, we listen to a passage like this, and we fail to make the connection that there is in every one of us a legalist and a Pharisee. It is so easy for us to look at this group of Pharisees and feel somewhat disconnected or feel somewhat as though this doesn't apply to us, when nothing could be further from the truth. this applies to us. In fact, I appreciate J.C. Ryle, who said this. He says, we are all naturally self-righteous. It is the family disease of all the children of Adam. From the highest to the lowest, we think more highly of ourselves than we ought to do. We secretly flatter ourselves that we are not so bad as some, and that we have something to recommend us to the favor of God. Most men will proclaim everyone his own goodness, but at least I'm not like that, I don't do that. We forget, says Ryle, the plain meaning of the plain testimony of Scripture. In many things, we offend all. There is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. What is man that he should be clean, or he that is born of a woman that he should be righteous? And so, beloved, it is of utmost importance for us to listen to what Jesus has to say, because these words absolutely apply to us. So let's take a look at this parable. And Jesus begins in verse 10 by telling us, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Now this was a common occurrence in Israel. Two men going up to the temple to pray. The Greek here, I think, is really interesting, because we may tend to think it's just people going up and gathering in a prayer meeting. That's not the idea. This idea of prayer includes far more than that. It includes the idea of worship. And the question then is, what kind of worship service is assumed by such language? Well, the only daily service in the temple area was the atonement offering that took place at dawn and then again at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Each service began outside the sanctuary at the great high altar with the sacrifice for the sins of Israel of a lamb whose blood was sprinkled on the altar following a precise ritual. In the middle of the prayers, there would be the sound of a silver trumpet, the clanging of cymbals, and the reading of a psalm. The officiating priest would then enter the outer part of the sanctuary, where he would offer incense and trim the lamps. At that point, when the officiating priest disappeared into the building, those worshippers in attendance could offer their private prayers to God. In fact, we have a similar picture in Luke chapter 1, verse 8, when Zechariah had the privilege of offering up incense in the sanctuary. Now, this particular service, this worship service, this prayer service, if you would, afforded the opportunity for what we would today call public worship and private prayer. And it is for this service that the Pharisee and the tax collector both went up to the temple. So the question then is, what do we know about these two men? What do we learn about the Pharisee and the tax collector? Well, let me say this. You couldn't get two more opposite kinds of people. The Pharisees, as I mentioned earlier, were fastidious. They were the most influential of the three Jewish sects. There were the Sadducees and the Essenes, but the Pharisees were the most influential. And the Pharisees were very meticulous in the observance of God's law, all the Old Testament laws and all the extra-biblical traditions that they had, so they could keep the law, so to speak. And it was their zeal for the law that caused the Pharisees to focus on rituals and the external keeping of the law. What about the tax collector? Well, if you know anything about the New Testament, you know that the tax collector was the scum of the earth. This was a hated person, a hated man. The population, the Jewish people, hated the tax collectors. The tax collectors were the sellouts. They were the loan sharks. They were the guys who would come and take back more than double what you owed the government. They were cheats, they were extortioners, and they were often used in the same sentence as tax collectors and sinners. And Luke's gospel is replete with examples of that. So this is the scene. These are the two characters that Jesus talks about. Now let's go to the Pharisee, because Jesus speaks about this man's prayer. And what do we see here? We see the confession of a self-righteous man. And it is a confession of pride and conceit. And we see that in verse 11 to 30. Now I want you to notice, folks, right off the bat, as you look at that text, how many times do you count the little letter I in this man's prayer? I count five times. Five times the word I. And you know that the word I is the center, or the letter I is the center letter for sin, and the center letter for pride? How fitting. This man is full of pride. Let's look at his prayer. Let's look at the anatomy as it is of his prayer. His so-called prayer to God. And our Lord Jesus gives us insight into his heart as we consider his prayer. The first thing we see is a self-righteous man sees himself as super spiritual, above, better than everyone else, unique, special. Look at verse 11. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. It was the habit of the Pharisees, beloved, when they went up to worship, that they would stand in a place away from any sinner and pray so that everyone could see them. It's very possible that he was praying audibly. He was praying aloud, which was common in Jewish custom. He would voice his prayer, and his prayer would be a golden opportunity to offer some unsolicited ethical advice to the unrighteous around him. He would pray in such a way that other people might look at him and think, there's a godly man. Listen to the words. Listen to the eloquence. Listen to that man. That's true spirituality. Now again, folks, let me tell you, this strikes a little closer to home than we may think. How many of us as Christians have at some time or other listen to a sermon hidden in a prayer? When people pray, and really they're lecturing you. Sadly, some of us have even prayed a hidden sermon in our prayer. We're praying with a group. We have this person in mind who's sitting close by, and we're praying in such a way, and we're actually addressing that person in our prayer. We're not really addressing God. But even besides prayer, isn't it common to do spiritual things so that others can observe? Or even to do spiritual things so as to manipulate others into doing something we think that they should be doing? We'll sit there with our Bibles and we'll have our private devotion, and we hope that those people will be convicted. Maybe they're not doing their spiritual devotions. And there's this subtle self-righteousness. I'm better than you. And we don't even realize it. We do things, we hope people will feel convicted because we're doing them and they're not. And there's pride in that. And we pat ourselves on the back and we think we're more superior. And again, folks, it's such a subtle thing. We can take something good and do something good and do it in such a way that really we're wanting to draw attention to ourselves. Oh, you see, I am the one who's mowing the lawn. I'm the one who's being faithful. I'm the one who's cleaning up. And everybody else should be following my example. Again, I think of Martha. Thinking in her mind, oh Lord, Jesus is going to tell Mary that she needs to get into the kitchen and help it, because that's the right thing to do. And there's a spiritual pride in that. Listen to what Jesus said. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise you have no reward from your Father in heaven. And then verse 5, and when you pray, you should not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogue and on the corners of the street, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly I say to you, they have their reward in full. My friend, the question must come down to, why do you do the things you do? Do you do them because you love God? Do you do them because you want to worship God? Or do you do them so that others can see? So that you can manipulate others to get them what you want them to do so that they can be like you? And so I think it's very important for us to see that a self-righteous man sees himself as super spiritual, above everybody else. But I also think a self-righteous man, based on this prayer, is proud and boastful. You see, this person thinks they can approach God. This person thinks that God is pleased with him. We are told by our Lord Jesus, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God. I want you to notice, beloved, what's lacking in this man's prayer. There's no humility in the way this Pharisee approaches God. And when one is full of oneself, there is no self-awareness. We are blinded by our own pride, and we cannot see who God really is. I wonder how the Pharisees could have ever have thought this. The only way is that these were men who were not men of the Scriptures as they claimed to be. Because just a simple reading of David's Psalms would have put them straight. David, for one, wrote this in Psalm 19, verse 12 and 13. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them have no dominion over me. And then who could forget this one in Psalm 130? If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? You know, beloved, when we're so blinded with ourselves, we're living for ourselves, we can hear these truths and they go straight over our heads. We're inoculated. We're impervious to the reality of what they're teaching. And this Pharisee's approach to God is not in humility, but in pride. There's a smug self-satisfaction, convinced that he's accepted by God because of who he is and what he does. We see that in the rest of his prayer. Beloved, I want to say this to you. We are all guilty of this. We are all guilty of this. There is a serious warning even as we look at this man's prayer. And it comes out in our Lord's words. And it comes out much later on. But God rejects the proud. Repeatedly, the Scripture tells us God rejects the proud. But He gives grace to the humble. In fact, Mary, in her Magnificat, when she humbled herself and prayed to the Lord, when she found out that she would be the one who would be the physical vessel to bear the Lord Jesus Christ, one of the things she said was that God scatters the proud in the imagination of their hearts. And I want to say that it's entirely possible to address our words to God like this Pharisee, but actually be praying to yourself. Because your focus is on yourself and not on God. Your passion is for your agenda, not God's. Your attitude is, my will be done and not thy will be done. This man praised, but he wasn't praising God. He didn't rejoice for who God was, but rather for who he was. I thank you, God. I'm not like those people. He mentions God once and he mentions himself five times. How deadly is this pride, friends? How subtle it is. What this shows us is that the man who is religious but who is not saved really sees himself as the center of the universe. You see, God is there for him. God is there to help him. God is there to improve him. And you know what? The modern evangelical church has bought into this lock, stock and barrel. We have biker churches now. We have country and western churches. We have every kind of stripe of different kind of church. The seeker-sensitive mentality. God is there to cater to your needs. How many? How many, beloved? How many of the faithful professing Christians are marked by this kind of utilitarian kind of Christianity? God is here for me. God is in my life to make me great. God is a means to accomplish my selfish end. My marriage. My marriage is about me. It's not about the glory of God. It's about my empire, my kingdom. It's about my comfort. My children serve me. My ministry is to display my talents. God is the perfect cover for my insatiable pride. And beloved, it comes out in everything. Parents with children who discipline their children, they're not concerned about the souls of their children. They're more concerned about how their children make them look bad. It's all about them. My parents, they're there to serve me. My friends, they're all chosen because they're useful to me. And they benefit and promote me. Whenever there's a conversation, and I'm in the conversation, inevitably the conversation turns to me. I did this. I did that. You know, beloved, it comes out with Christians when they speak about theology. They boast in their understanding. They boast in the ability to understand. They go on blogs and they write certain things and they all come across as oh so wise and so spiritual and so godly, when really ultimately at the heart of it, it's pride. It's boasting in the flesh. Well, let's move on. The self-righteous man's gratitude is actually boastfulness. Look at verse 11. I thank you that I am not like other men. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. You look at this and you think, okay, well, at least he's beginning with, I thank you. But folks, let me say this to you. This is not gratitude. It's not gratitude. Once again, he begins with, I thank you, but it's focused on how good he is, how much more superior to others he is, especially that wicked tax collector. Alfred Edersheim has some wonderful volumes on the background to the New Testament, and I appreciate so much his observation on this passage. Listen to what he says about this, I thank you. Never, perhaps, were words of thanksgiving spoken in less thankfulness than these. For thankfulness implies the acknowledgement of a gift. Hence, a sense of not having had ourselves what we have received. In other words, then a sense of our personal need or humility. When we say thank you, we're acknowledging we needed something and we were in a desperate situation. The very first act of this Pharisee had been to separate himself from all other worshippers, and notably from the publican, whom, as his words show, he had noticed and looked down upon. His thanksgiving referred not to what he had received, but to the sins of others by which they were separated from him, and then to his own meritorious needs by which he was separated from them. Thus his words expressed what his attitude indicated, and both were the expression, not of thankfulness, but of boastfulness. You ever seen thankfulness turn into boastfulness? Wow, friends. Think about this man's response. What's there to thank God for? You've done this on your own. This is sheer hypocrisy. This is unequivocal confession to the fact that you are better than everybody else. That's really what you say. This is this man saying, God, I'm worthy. I'm worthy. It's my own righteousness. Is that thankfulness? Thanking God for what you are on your own? That's not thankfulness, friends. This is where self-righteousness leads us. I'm good enough. God, I thank you that I'm good enough. I'm good enough to have a relationship with you. I'm good enough to be in your temple. I'm good enough to be standing in this holy place. I am the be all and end all. People can learn from me. Listen up. Look at me. Learn from me. It is stunning, friends. And yet it is not foreign. How many of us are not characterized by this? Thank God. I'm not a charismatic. Thank God I'm not like that Arminian. Thank God that I have all this good theology, that I've come to understand the doctrines of grace, and they don't. There is this secret elitism, the secret boasting. Thank God I'm reformed. Well, let's move on. Notice the next thing. Look at how the self-righteous man is loveless and judgmental. Thank you, God, that I'm not like these extortioners, the unjust, the adulterers, or even this tax collector. Think of who this is who's praying this, folks. This is a man who's supposed to be a spiritual guide to the Israelites. He's supposed to be a shepherd in Israel. There's no room in his heart for love. There's no room in his heart for grace. Now, please don't misunderstand me. Sin is sin. And God doesn't wink at sin. But here's the reality. God loves sinners. And His people should love sinners too because they need the gospel. You once were just like these men. You once were just like these sinners. And who caused you to differ? Only God caused you to differ. God had mercy on you. And therefore, you should love and pity those who are caught in such sins. One of the things Jesus said so clearly to His disciples is, those who have loved much, who've been loved much, love much, who've been forgiven. This Pharisee had no love in his heart. He had not been warmed by the love of God. His ostensible claim to be a lover of God is shown to be false by his lack of love for his poor, pitiful, sinning neighbor. You know, Paul was one such man. And how God changed him. How God caused him to be so filled with grace that he became all things to all men. That he would go into their culture and take on some of their own cultural practice so that he could reach them. And that he could bring the gospel to them and love them. That he could get down to where they were without sinning, without compromising, and love them where they were at. In fact, Paul wrote this in Galatians 5:14, "For all the law is fulfilled in one word. Here is this great Pharisee. And Christ saves him. And God puts him in the desert for 14 years and he comes back and he preaches the gospel. And in all of his studies he says this, for the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." There's no looking down at the person and despising them. Oh, they stick. Or they dress funny. Or they're this or they're that. I don't want anything to do with it. Remember what Paul says in Corinthians 13. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned but have not love, it profits me nothing. You know, folks, there are missionaries who will give their life to go to the pagans. But the motivation for them to go is not love. The motivation for them to go ultimately is about them. Because they want to be the one God uses to save the pagan. It's not out of love. It's not compelled out of love and pity for the poor lost sinner. Once again, the focus is on self. And this man claimed to serve God. He claimed to be accepted by God. But he had no love for God. And we know he had no love for God. For he had no love for his neighbor. In fact, he judged him. He condemned him. He considered him worthless. Again, beloved, I ask you as you look at this man's prayer, before you push it aside and say, that doesn't apply to me. Examine your heart in the light of this. Pride is so subtle. that if we aren't careful, we'll be proud of our humility. And when this happens, our goodness becomes badness. Our virtue becomes vice. We can so easily become like that Sunday school teacher who, when teaching the kids about the Pharisee and the publican, said to the kids afterwards, "Let's pray." And she says, "Children, let's bow our heads and thank God we're not like the Pharisee." We are blind, we are arrogant, and we are full of ourselves. And it is only as we come to the cross and we realize that Christ hung there and died for sinners like us, that Christ died for wretched sinners like us, that we will see our pride and realize no good thing dwells within us. No good thing. The last thing I want us to consider about this man, I find it interesting because this is all dealing with his heart attitude. Isn't that interesting? And then the last thing it deals with is his practice, his external activities. Because this is what the man says, verse 12. "I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess." Oh, he was a religious man. He was confident. He was doing everything that needed to be done. This was the basis of his acceptance with God. In his mind, God accepted him because of his religion, because of his goodness. How often is it not the case, beloved, where you find a Christian that's gone through such terrible trials and they find themselves struggling with their faith in God because ultimately they think to themselves, "But you know, God, I've been so faithful to you. I pray all the time. I never miss a church service. I'm always giving to the church. In fact, I'm the first one giving to the church and I'm always giving more than everybody else. And this thing happens. That's not fair, God." That's this attitude, friends. That's this attitude. This attitude of, when I need help, I'm always willing to give my help, but when I need help, there's no one there for me. And we become bitter and judgmental. That's that self-righteous attitude, friends. Look at this man. This man doesn't fast only once a year. He fasts more than that. And when it comes to tithing, he goes all out on tithing. He goes beyond what's expected. He gives more than is expected. Remember, the Pharisees had all kinds of little end runs so that they could hang on to their money. Not this man. Now, friends, let me say, I don't necessarily think these things are in and of themselves wrong. It's not bad to give to God. It's not bad to serve God. But the reason, the motive, what is the motive? What is the reason you are doing these things? Why do you do them? Jesus said, when your right hand gives, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. What motivated this man? What motivates any of us to serve? What motivates any of us to help one another? Is it love? Is it love for God? Is it love for our brothers? Or is it a means of exalting ourselves? Do you remember what Jesus said to the Pharisees early on in Luke chapter 16, verse 15? "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God." Beloved, I want to encourage us to think about what our Lord Jesus is telling us and exposing to us concerning this man's heart. There are many Christians who make the same error as the self-righteous Pharisee. They thank God that they're not living sinful lives. And, in a restricted sense, that's a good thing, that we're not living in sin. Of course, we can thank God for that. But who is the one who's keeping us from it? It is God. It is not ourselves. It is not what we do. It is not our efforts ultimately. You see, such prayers begin well enough, thanking God for His saving grace. God has changed our lives, but those prayers can so easily turn into my performance. Thank God I pray every day. Thank God I read my Bible every day, and it's because I'm doing all of these things very subtly. I'm becoming more spiritual. And I'm quite better than that man or that. In those instances, have we not made the grace of God into a personal accomplishment? Paul wrote this to the Galatians in chapter 3, verse 3. Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? And I want you to consider what Jesus says in verse 9 of this parable. He spoke of those who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else. Literally, they utterly despised the rest. Beloved, I want to encourage you this morning as we think about this man's prayer. It is so easy for us to drift into a carnal, fleshly way of thinking. And really, it betrays the fact that we're not living for God, that we're actually living for ourselves. That our personal agenda has become more important than anything else. It is so easy for us to lean on our own strength. It is so easy for us to be dependent on our own ability. And it is so easy for us to think that we deserve more from God because we've been especially faithful. And I want to say this, it is an utterly unbiblical way of thinking. It is so unlike the Apostle Paul, who was such a godly man, and yet Paul wrote this in Romans 7:18. I know that nothing good lives in me. That is in my sinful nature. I know that nothing good lives in me. And remember what Jesus said to His disciples when He spoke to them about forgiveness, and they learned to walk by faith, in step with the Spirit, and they were able to forgive and be merciful to others who offended them. Remember what Jesus said, and when you've done this, remember you are unprofitable servants, only doing what your master has required. It is only His grace, friends. That is why one of the first things we will do when we come to the kingdom of God and we see Christ in His glory is we will take the crown off our heads and fling them at His feet, because He alone is worthy. He has done it. And He has done it by His grace in our lives through the power of His Spirit, friends. Paul wrote this, Galatians 5:24. And verse 25, and those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. How do we crucify the flesh with its passions and its desires? We run to Christ. We cling to Christ. We live in Christ. We eat His flesh. We drink His blood. We look to Him alone. It is then that we walk in the Spirit, friends. It is then that sin has no hold on us. In Christ, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. This is prevalent in us, beloved. And how this manifests itself in us is going to be determined by how closely we walk with Christ and abide with Christ and walk in His light. And if we're walking at a distance from Christ, these things are going to manifest themselves in us, and we are going to be conceited. We are going to provoke one another. We're going to envy one another. This is exactly what we see in this Pharisee. And God despises it. And I want to remind you what Proverbs says twice. Twice Proverbs warns us. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. My friend, are you trusting in Christ? Have you cast the whole weight of your soul on the Son of God and the Son of God alone? Are you trusting in His righteousness, not your own? Are you looking to His cause, not your own?